As you can see, we're beginning a new series of sermons this morning. We finished a series about 6 weeks long about living on mission for God. And this one is kind of a follow-up to that. It's called I Believe in the Church. We're going to talk about the importance of the church, of what the church is, the leadership structure in the church, how to handle conflict in the local church, how to resolve conflict in the local church. So that's what's coming up for us in the weeks ahead. And then we get into a longer series of studies on the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. But today we want to look at the book of Ephesians. So if you have a Bible, or if you want to look and follow along in your take home, we're going to study Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to focus on verses 7 through 16. But for the sake of context, I want to read all 16 verses. Today, the focus is on the church as God's family, the place where we are discipled. So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, I'll read. This is the word of the Lord, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. This is God's word. Let's have a brief prayer. Father, we do thank you that you speak to us through your word. And because you speak to us through your word, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear wonderful things today from your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. God's missional nature explains the very existence of the church. If you're looking on your take home, that quote is right there on the top. God's missional nature explains the very existence of the church. That quote explains what we wanted to communicate in our last series about living on mission. And in a way, you can say it also communicates some of what we want to gather and understand in this current sermon series about the role and importance and structure of the church. I say that because the main conviction that led us to preach the previous sermon series on mission was the truth that God himself is the one who is the ultimate missionary. God is a missionary. We see that because God the Father sent his son Jesus to earth on a rescue mission. So the fact that he's a sending God, who is also a rescuing and redeeming God. So he's the ultimate missionary. And God the Father and God the Son, according to the Gospel of John, where Jesus is teaching on this in John 14, 15, and 16, tell us that the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. And that created a people. That people, that assembly, is God's people, the church. So God's missionary nature explains the very existence of the church. But it's also true that God's missionary nature explains what the church is also to be about. Because remember, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, one of our last messages in that previous series said that God himself is the one who makes his appeal to this lost world through his people. His message is, be reconciled to Christ. So God's missionary nature explains the existence of the church. God's missionary nature is also what the church is about, because he's reaching the nations through his people. And so we see the sequence of events there. God saves, and then God sends. Now that's true, but only insofar as it goes, because we're missing something there. Because included in God's saving work is also his sanctifying work. What is that about? Well, his sanctifying work is what we refer to as sanctification. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are in the process of sanctification, because that's just a big word that describes the process whereby God is transforming us and making us more into the image of Christ. And it's in that larger category of God's sanctifying process that leads us to talk about the church. Because this sanctification process that all of us are in is carried out as we yoke ourselves to a body of believers, to a people who are also in the process of being sanctified by God. So what this shows us is that there is really no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. For many people today, they kind of see the church as sort of like an optional add-on, something that they do if they feel like it and if they can fit it within their busy, hectic schedules. But what you see in the Bible is something very different. We see that the local church, the place where we are discipled, is not something that should be incidental to our lives or something that peripheral, but really something that should be central. And one of the books in the Bible that makes that very clear is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Some commentators actually refer to it as the book of the church. Why is that the case? Well, if you have your Bibles open, we were reading Ephesians 4. If you look back just one chapter into the chapter 3, Paul there tells us that the mystery that was hidden for ages, but has now been revealed, is that the Jews and the Gentiles are one in Christ. And if you look back a previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says there that this body, this coming together of both Jews and Gentiles, forms one new humanity. The ESV translation has it as one new man, but it's the generic word for man, anthropos, humanity. God has formed one new humanity, a new race of people, a holy nation. Same promises that you find in the Old Testament, you find those promises now applied to the church in the New Testament. That's in 1 Peter 2:9, where he quotes from the book of Leviticus, or Exodus, I should say. So the church is the one new humanity that God is building. So, in the structure of the letter here, given that reality, Paul then sets out at the end of chapter 3 to pray for the Ephesians, and by extension, all of us, that we would know the vast dimensions of God's love. He says it is God's love that formed this one new humanity. And then as you come to chapter 4, you notice that Paul lays out for us at the beginning of chapter 4 the kind of behavior that should characterize this new humanity. What kind of behavior should characterize this new humanity? He says right at the beginning of chapter 4 is unity. He says we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. But as you know, when you get a body like this, when you put this many sinners together in one room, there's bound to be problems. And so in order to maintain that unity, We have to cultivate, he says, we have to intentionally cultivate humility. We have to intentionally cultivate gentleness and patience and forbearance. And then he gives us the theological basis for that unity, which is to say that there's one Lord. There's only one Lord. There's only one faith. There's only one baptism. But of course, we can't stop there, which is why I wanted us to read all 16 verses, because as you can see here, these 16 verses form one unit of thought. So how does this section hold together? Well, Paul says, although the church is a unified body of believers, there are actually diverse spiritual gifts in that body. So you can see just how he begins at verse 7 there. He begins with a contrast. He says, but grace was given to each one of us. So he says, there's one body. We all trust the same Christ. We've all been indwelt by the same Spirit. But each one of us has a gift, and each one of us therefore functions in a unique way. But of course, then we want to ask the further question, to what end? What is the purpose of all this? There's one body. Okay, we agree with that. We agree that made up in that one body are people who have diverse spiritual gifts. But what's the purpose of all of this? You can summarize it in one word. The purpose is growth in Christ. That's three words. Or maturity is one word. So Paul is saying here, the good news is that we're not left to our own on this. We're not left by ourselves on this. Because the God who planned our redemption sent the Redeemer to execute that plan, to rescue us, and the Holy Spirit applied that work to each of our hearts. He united us together as a church. And this is the place where we are to work out our sanctification, our discipleship. So what I want you to see that today is just this. It's already on the screen for you. This text is showing us that discipleship takes place in the local church because the ascended Christ has gifted the church for the purpose of conforming her into his likeness and image. And I refer to the church as a her there because in chapter 5, Paul says the church is the bride of Christ. Okay? So just as all of us here, whether we're a man or a woman, we are all sons. So whether we're a man or a woman, we're part of the bride. So you see, there's two main points. We're going to look at the gifts and we're going to look at the growth. First of all, the gifts in verses 7 through 11. Notice three important words there in verse 7. The three important words are grace, given, and gift. Grace, given, and gift. The last time Paul used those three words is back at the beginning of chapter 3, where he's in a bit of a digression there, showing the specific mission that God had given him. In chapter 3, verse 2, he mentions the stewardship of God's grace that was given to him. You see that? In verse 7, he says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Then you see in verse 8, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Why am I showing that to you? Why am I taking the time to do this? Not just to fill up some time here, but because I want you to see that he says, just as God had a unique mission for me, for Paul, as an apostle, he's now showing us in chapter 4 that God has the same plan for each one of you, that you have a gift or gifts that God has given you because he intends to bless the church through you. So take time to just think about that for just a minute. God intends to bless the church through your gifts. Now you might be asking yourself, well, what gifts is he talking about? Well, we're talking about spiritual gifts. Verse 11 and 12 is going to talk about some of the people that are examples of the gifts God has given to the church, but you should know that there are other selective lists found throughout Scripture. So I'm just going to mention three of them in case you want to write them down and look them up later. In Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, Paul says that Christ has gifted people in the areas of service. He says he's gifted people in the area of teaching and encouragement and mercy. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and following, there Paul lists some of what we would refer to as the more miraculous gifts. He talks about the gifts of healing and of faith and of prophecy and of tongues and of the interpretation of tongues. Finally, you can look at 1 Peter chapter 4 as well, where I think Peter, he breaks it down very helpfully because he says, look, we can talk about all these various gifts that people have, but they really can be broken down into just two categories. There's gifts of serving and there's gifts of speaking. So these are spiritual gifts, grace given to you from God to carry out and accomplish a spiritual task. And according to the Bible, every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. It's more than just a talent. It's a God-given capacity to serve God by serving other people. So know what this means before we move on. Jesus did not save you so that you could be a passive consumer in the church. That was not his purpose. It was to save you so that you could just come in on Sunday, sit in a chair and listen, and then leave. There's certainly a place for that in our lives. We need to do some of that, of course. But God intends to bless the church through you because he saved you, Paul says back in chapter 2, for good works. Okay? Not saved by good works, but yes, saved for good works that Ephesians 2:10 says he prepared for you to do beforehand. So God has gifted you. He saved you for good works. So the question that confronts us here is very simply, what am I doing with how and what God has gifted me to do? What am I doing with how he's gifted me? The church, in a very real sense, needs you, right? Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 12, the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. The church will be enriched as you serve in whatever capacity you serve, whether that's helping in coffee hour downstairs, whether that's serving the children across the street in Shine Ministry, whether it's serving here through singing or playing an instrument. The church will be enriched as you serve and bless God's people through your service. That's God's plan for you, not to be a passive consumer, but to be an eager servant. Now, Paul says, Christ then has gifted his people. And then very interestingly, he supports that point by citing an Old Testament text. You see it there in verse 8. He says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So as Paul is thinking about how Christ has gifted the church, his mind goes to the Old Testament. It goes to Psalm 68, verse 18. Why does it go there? Well, because Psalm 68 is a psalm of victory. It's essentially a victory chant that shows that God is a triumphant king who defeats his people's enemies, then leads his people in procession. He gathers the spoils from victory, and then he distributes those gifts to his people. So Paul says God is a triumphant king who shares his gifts with his people. He says, that's what Jesus is. He conquered all of our enemies. He came down to earth. He descended, verse 9. He died. He was in the grave. And then he rose again from the dead. He accomplished the task that the Father gave him. He ascended to the right hand. He ascended to the throne of God so that he might fill all things, meaning it's a reference to his universal sovereignty. Then from that place of victory, like a victorious king, he distributed gifts to his people. He says that's who Jesus is. Your God, our Savior, is a triumphant king who gives his people gifts. God, therefore, is with you and will empower you. If he's gifted you, then he's obviously going to empower you to complete that task. What are some of the gifts that God has given to his people? The ascended Christ has given to the church. He mentions here, it depends how you do this, and I'll explain to you what I'm saying here. It depends how you count the gifts here. It could be either four or five people. He lists four or five people that are the gifts, okay? So it's not just the people that he then gifts. Paul is speaking in such a way as he's telling us that the people he's about to listen who occupy these positions of leadership, they themselves are the gifts. What are they? He mentions the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. And the reason this could be either four or five is because this probably should be hyphenated as shepherd teachers or pastor teachers. I'll say more about that in just a moment. So who are these gifts? He mentions, first of all, the apostles and the prophets. I'm not going to go into a long study of what the apostles are, who they were, and what it means to be a prophet. But just know that back in chapter 2, verse 20, he says that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. So they serve as a foundation in their teaching and in their leadership that they provided. So they're gifts to the church, the apostles and the prophets. He mentions evangelists, which simply refers to somebody who shares the evangel, the good news. Remember Philip in our study in Acts chapter 8, what did he do? He was a traveling evangelist. He traveled around from place to place, sharing the gospel with people. He's an evangelist. Of course, that's something that could be extended to all of us. Paul tells Timothy, and by extension, all of us, do the work of an evangelist. Now, unlike those first three people, I think the fourth and the fifth here go together because they're linked, and it should probably be hyphenated here, and I'll explain why. As shepherd or pastor teachers, the reason why I say this should probably go together is for some linguistic reasons that I'm not going to go into, but just know that he's not saying that there's another class of people in the church that are teachers. The word teacher here is meant to shed light on the previous word, which is pastors. That's why some translations have it as pastor teachers. In other words, Paul is helping us see here that what pastors do ultimately is teach. So there's not a distinct office in the church for somebody that is a teacher. He's saying pastors are teachers. That helps clarify what they do. So pastor, the word there, basically has to do with someone who cares for people, who shepherds, who guides, who leads and protects and feeds. And the main way they do this is by teaching. It's through oral instruction. So take note of the picture here. He's saying the ascended and triumphant Christ has given each believer a measure of grace so that they can accomplish the task that he's called them to in the church. And here in particular, he's mentioning those who serve in positions of leadership. He says the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why did God give these people as gifts to the church? What was the purpose behind it all? Well, that's where you come to the next section, where we see the growth. Why did Christ bless the church with these gifts? He says at the beginning of verse 12, to equip the saints, God's people, for the work of ministry. The word equip there means to prepare. To prepare people to serve in the body of Christ. That's not the only reason. He says, in order to also build up, to edify or strengthen the church. So again, think about what this means. Everyone has a role to play. No one is inferior. We're tempted to think that those, to use Peter's categories, we're tempted to think that those with the speaking gifts are more important simply because what they do is visible. But that's not the case. Those who are serving in the church are just as important. Everybody is important because we all need each other. That was Paul's point. We can't say when one member suffers, everyone suffers. That's why we, in a sense, we need you to serve. A healthy church, then, he says, looks like gifted leaders proclaiming the whole counsel of God, coming alongside people to nurture them in their faith, help them identify their gifts, embrace those gifts, and then use those gifts. That's what a healthy church looks like. People who are in a teaching position declare the whole counsel of God, both Old and New Testament, seeing people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then coming alongside those people, helping them to identify, embrace, and use their gifts. So then you ask the question, okay, I get that. God's blessed the church with gifts to help people find their gifts. But to what purpose? What's the end result of all this? Well, Paul mentions six things, but again, you can summarize it in one word. It's maturity. All of this is to bring the church to spiritual maturity. And he lists six things. He tells us six ways you can identify a mature congregation. First of all, he mentions unity. You see that in the beginning of verse 13. He says, these people who are the gifts are given to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. It's very important. The language there is important. There's a definite article, the faith, until we all attain the unity of the faith. What is the faith? The faith is essentially the gospel. He's referring there to a body of knowledge, essentially a body of doctrine that is passed down to God's people. And those who serve as pastor teachers, their function is to explain and apply the faith. So he's saying a unified body of believers, a mature congregation, is a body of people who share a unified commitment to doctrinal truth. It's essentially what he's saying. They are united in doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching. For some reason, people think that's a bad word. The doctrine just means teaching. We express that commitment, we express that doctrine verbally, as we did today in the Apostles' Creed, or in writing. We declare what it is we believe. That's why Christianity, from its founding, has always taken on a creedal posture to declare in words, this we believe. When new believers were baptized in the early church, they were asked, before they were baptized, what do you believe? And they essentially recited the Apostles' Creed. And in response to their declaration of faith, they were then baptized. You've probably heard the language before that we shouldn't talk about doctrine because doctrine divides. Have you ever heard that before? Let me tell you a secret. It's supposed to. Okay? It's supposed to divide. That's the purpose. My pastor asked our congregation in Florida once, if we're not united in doctrine, what are we united in? And typical answers from evangelicals, well-intentioned, good-hearted people who love Jesus will often say, well, we're united in Christ. But of course, then we have to ask the question, who is Christ? Tell me about this Christ that you say you believe in. What is he like? What has he done? And when you start answering that question, you find out that you're waist deep in doctrine. We learn in our day and age that it is, hear me very carefully, I say this with as much pastoral love as I can muster at the moment. It is not enough to say that you believe in Jesus. It is not enough. Hear me, it is not enough to say that you believe in Jesus. Mormons say they believe in Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe in Jesus. Oneness Pentecostals say they believe in Jesus. Our Unitarian Universalist friends down the street say they believe in Jesus. That is not enough. We need answers to more things. Because what you're going to find is when you talk to these people, hear very, very clear this language here, what you find is when you ask questions that are deeper than just saying, oh, I believe in Jesus, what you'll find is that we may be using the same vocabulary, but we're using a different dictionary. You understand that? We may be using the same words, but we're defining those words differently. So it's not enough, dear friends, to simply say you believe in Jesus. We need more answers. And yes, doctrine divides because that's the point. Listen. Not everyone who says they're a Christian actually is a Christian. You actually have to believe certain things that are non-negotiable. Do you understand that? So just because somebody says, I'm a Christian, that does not make them a Christian. They have to actually assent to core doctrinal truths. As you can see, I could probably go on for quite a while here. But a mature congregation is one that is unified in doctrine. Secondly, a mature congregation is one that is increasing in the knowledge of Christ. It's increasing in the knowledge of Christ. He says, you know, he goes on and says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Since as Jesus says, all of the Bible is about Jesus. Faithful teachers show God's people how all of the Bible is about Jesus. Why? Because as we increase in our knowledge of Christ, Lord willing, we're increasing in our desire to serve Christ, and we're increasing in our love for Christ. Again, I go back to the same point. People sometimes say, and I understand, again, well-intentioned people will say, I don't want to get bogged down in all those details. And then they'll sometimes use this language of, I don't want to just know things about Christ. I want to know Christ. Again, I understand the point. But if your son or daughter came home one day and they said, I found the love of my life today. And you said, well, tell me about him. Tell me about her. And they say, shh, I don't want to know about him. I just want to know him. Right. You probably would say, I understand. But you have to know some things about him in order to know him. We do have to know certain things. We have to increase in our knowledge of Christ. Paul says we become what we behold. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, how do we grow in our knowledge of Christ? He says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. How do you behold the glory of the Lord? By reading the Bible and seeing the glory of the Lord on display. So, a mature congregation is unified in their commitment to doctrinal truth. They're increasing in the knowledge of Christ. Thirdly, they're growing in Christ-likeness. That's the third part. He says they're growing to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a mouthful that basically means growing in Christ-likeness. As we grow in our understanding of who Christ is, as we submit ourselves to Scripture, as we pray, as we gather with God's people, as we deal with and cope with the different trials and challenges that come our way in our lives, we grow in our dependency upon the Lord, and all of that is designed to make us more like Christ, that Christ's desire is to reproduce his character in you. That's why there is a place for the imitation of Christ in our lives. That's the goal. We ultimately want to become more like Jesus. So, a mature congregation, let me repeat it one more time, is unified in their doctrinal statement, is increasing in the knowledge of Christ. They're growing in Christ-likeness. Fourth, a mature congregation is one that is doctrinally stable, you can say, or doctrinal stability. You see that here because Paul here gives us the purpose clause. That's in verse 14. He says, all of this is so what? So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So you see there, it's one, we're no longer, he states the goal negatively here, we're no longer to be children. The word means infant. That stands in contrast to the mature man, you see, of verse 13. We're growing in our maturity in Christ. And of course, the point is that if you're not growing, you are immature and you are susceptible to deception. It's just like with children. Children tend to be pretty gullible. And so therefore, because of that, harmful people can take advantage of them. And Paul is saying the same thing happens in our walk with Christ. If we're not growing, again, if we're not studying Scripture, if we're not praying, if we're not gathering with God's people, we're susceptible to deception. You have to understand this. Jesus said in John 8 that the devil is both a liar and a deceiver. The devil is a liar and a deceiver. Do you understand this? I want you to hear this. A murderer wants to deceive you and kill you. You need to know that. When you wake up, a murderer and a deceiver wants to kill you. And this murderer and deceiver works through false teachers. What's the point? What does a false teacher do? They deceive people. It may not even be intentional, but they deceive people. Let me tell you some of the things. Let me tell you how you can spot a false teacher. I'm just going to say, here's six things that when you hear them, you can know this person is deceived and wants to deceive me. Okay? False teachers say things like, all religions are the same. that all religions basically teach the same thing and we're all going to the same place when it's over. Not true. False teachers say things like, if you're a good person, one day you'll go to heaven. Not true. That is not true. That if we just try really hard and we try our best, and then God will give us grace. That is not true. God demands perfection. False teachers say things like, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to do X, Y, Z. Fill in the blank. False teachers say things like, yes, you're saved by grace, but, no but. There is no but. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And of course, a faith that is genuine is going to work. You already remember all of my sermons from the book of James. It says it there. False teachers say things like, you can't trust the Bible. False teachers say things like, Jesus didn't resurrect from the grave bodily. It's just spiritual that means something that we can all have hope. No, the Bible says if Jesus didn't rise from the grave bodily, we have no hope. Number five, mature congregation is one that is, I'm making up a word here, is one that is truthing in love. It's one that is truthing in love. Why am I saying that? Because that's the word that's used here, but we don't have an English equivalent for it. He says, rather, truthing in love. It's, the ESV translates it as speaking the truth in love, and that's one of the ways that we truth in love is by speaking the truth in love, but I think a more accurate translation here, and some translations have it this way, as practicing the truth in love. That's sort of the idea. Rather, we practice the truth in love. And one of the ways we practice the truth, of course, is by speaking into people's lives. We come alongside them and we speak the truth to them. This, more than anything else I've said, shows you that if your goal, if you would say today in all seriousness that I want to grow in my Christ-likeness more than anything else, if you say, out of all the desires I have in my life, my number one goal and desire is to grow in Christ-likeness. If you would say that and you mean that, this text, more than anything else, shows you then you must be in community. Maturity happens in community. You can't say, my goal, my heart's desire is to grow in Christ-likeness more than anything else and then live in isolation. Doesn't happen. It cannot happen. Because God has designed us in such a way that transformation happens in relationships with other people. That's one of the primary ways that God transforms us, in relationships. You must join yourself with other people. Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. You have to be with other people, which then requires grace from God because it requires vulnerability on our part. It requires us to open up about our weaknesses and our struggles. I love, some of you probably might not like this definition so much, but Paul Tripp, I love this. He says, the church is an intentionally intrusive, Christ-centered, grace-driven, redemptive community. My guess is, as most Americans, the word you like the least there is the word intrusive. But the church is intentionally intrusive in a loving way, not because we're trying to get you in trouble. That's not the goal. If that's the goal, you probably shouldn't say anything to anybody. But we do want to speak into people's lives because that's how transformation happens. It's painful. It's painful. But if you know that the words spoken to you by someone come from someone who loves you, then that kind of softens the blow a little bit. We do all of this in love. Why? Because it's never just a matter of what we say. The spirit in which we say it also matters. We come to those that we love with concern, not to shame them or tear them down, but to build them up. Sixthly now, a mature congregation is one where everyone is making a contribution. Verse 16 says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see the body metaphor again. Christ gives gifts to his people
so that each person can contribute. That's the picture. Now, two points of application. And I just want to say this. First of all, with all we've heard now, I'm not calling you to do anything. I'm calling you to marvel at the grace of God. First of all, marvel at the grace of God. The ascended Christ has gifted the church with the purpose of conforming the church to into his likeness. You see, so we're not on our own. Remember, Jesus said he's with us when he gave us the Great Commission. He supplies the church with gifts because he had to, and because he hasn't left us to our own devices. He rescued us, he empowered us, and his Spirit is accomplishing the task that he wants you to accomplish. So think about this. God is the one who transforms us. God uses the scriptures to transform us. He brings people into our lives who are a part of that journey, that process with us. And each of those people who come into our lives have their own different story, have their own different circumstances with trials and challenges. That's part of the beauty of the body, that no one is alike. And it's when we come together and yoke ourselves to this body that transformation happens. Secondly, very briefly, I want to encourage you to pray about identifying what your gift may be. We have at the church here a shape course that Bob Gamond, who's sitting right there, wave your hand, Bob. Bob teaches, Pastor Vinny teaches. If you would like to discern what your spiritual gift is, I would encourage you to talk to either one of these men. Identify what your gift may be. Why? Because God wants to grow you and he wants to grow the body. And if you would say, the burning desire in my heart is to grow, then I want to say once again, you need to be a part of a body of believers. There are other good churches in this area. We think, with all humility, that we have a lot to offer as well. So put it all together like this. God the Father sent God the Son to earth. He lived a sinless life. He paid our penalty. He rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He sent the Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to empower us, to fulfill the mission of making disciples. And discipleship takes place in the church, in this body. So we would encourage you to get plugged in, to join a body. And we pray that God would lead you to join with us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us all things that are necessary for our growth in godliness. We thank you that you are the one who transforms us. We thank you that you've given us a word, that you've spoken to us, that you've not left us by ourselves, but you have revealed who you are to us. You have revealed your plan of salvation in Christ. And you left us a body of believers with whom to worship and fellowship, O Lord. May we leave today encouraged because of what we have read and studied. We pray that you would continue to mature each one of us, and that we would take an active interest in the lives of our brothers and sisters in this congregation so that we can mature and grow and flourish. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.